We'll just start in chapter 3. I apologize for missing last week. I had a kidney stone. Usually they don't get me down. Normally I can function with them. But last week, for whatever reason, this one just lodged in a position that it really got me down. It actually made me physically ill. And so it wasn't even a matter of just the pain. I was physically ill. And so I've not had that happen before, if you just want to know the truth. That's kind of the first one that's done that to me. And so, but like I said, usually I can function with them. I get them all the time, regular. I just go on with them. But this one was a bear. So appreciate all of you praying for me and such forth. All right, Malachi chapter 3. As we pick up in chapter 3, he kind of changes his tone to some degree. Because what happens here is Malachi, as you know, he's been really hammering the priest and the people alike and letting them know that they are really out of the will of God. They're not serving God as they should, especially the priests who are supposed to be the leaders of the people, and yet they are out of the will of God. So people couldn't even come and make their sacrifices, and if they were to make sacrifices, God was not going to honor those sacrifices. It was just a mess. And so he takes it even to another level, and he actually gets into, when we get into chapter 3, he gets into some prophecy and kind of starts bringing in the millennial kingdom and starts bringing in even the time of judgment, Daniel's 70th week. And he brings in some of those things that's going to take place, and so that they might recognize it and see that it's happening. Now, let me tell you in advance, here's something that's going to happen here that is sometimes difficult to understand, but is typical in the Old Testament. When God is talking to Israel, he just tends to skip over the time of the Gentiles, all right? Skip over the church age altogether, not just the time of the Gentiles, but the church age. And he just kind of skips over that as though it's all one sequence. And so sometimes when he's talking to Israel, he'll talk to them about, you know, this is happening, and he'll jump them right into, you know, a time of tribulation, or he'll jump them right into the kingdom. You know, there are times where he jumps right over the tribulation and just jumps into the kingdom. This is what's going to happen when God sets up his kingdom. All right? And he makes it sound as though that, you know, all of these things are in complete and total succession. So when they're looking at, say, Daniel's prophecy, the weeks of years, we talked a little bit about that, I think, a couple weeks ago. But in Daniel's prophecy of the weeks of years, we see that he breaks those down. And, you know, he has the first 69 weeks of years, and then he has that 70th week completely and totally separate from that. But when Israel is looking at it, they're not looking at it in terms of 69 weeks of years and then some 70th that takes place, you know, however many years later. They're looking at it all in succession as though it all is going to take place one right after the other. And so oftentimes when these prophets talk, they actually speak just like that, because that is what Israel is dealing with. Even today, keep in mind when when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem and that first 69 weeks of years ended, and the 70th is still yet to be to take place, because we understand and know that's the tribulation period. Keep in mind that God is not dealing with Israel during this time. He's dealing with the church. And so that 70th week, he comes right back and deals with Israel. And so he'll jump as though this was never even here. He'll jump right from where he left off with Israel to where he's going to pick up again. So it is a succession thing, with the exception of the fact that God chooses in between the 69th and 70th week to establish his church and to work and move through the church. By the way, just this is really has nothing to do with our lesson, but just for your own benefit, to me, it's the strongest argument for the rapture of the church. You know, we discuss whether or not, you know, for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We discuss when the church is going to be raptured, whether it's going to be before the tribulation. Some people believe in the middle of the tribulation. Some people believe at the end. You know, there's a lot of different things that people believe. But to me, the strongest argument for the church being raptured out before that 70th week is in Daniel's prophecy. And it's because all of that time, the 69th week, and then that additional 70th week, deals only with Israel, solely with Israel. All right, the church did not come along until the 69th week. I mean, you had in the transition period there, Jesus was establishing the foundation of the church, but that's a transition period. But you really don't see it really being empowered to go and do things until after that. And then what happens is so when the 70th week comes, it's time now to deal with Israel again, so we get the church out of the way. All right, because he's done dealing with the church, now he's going to deal with Israel. So to me, it's the strongest argument, and it all deals with Israel. The whole tribulation period is for one particular purpose. Do you know what that purpose is? The purpose of the seven-year tribulation? Somebody tell me what the purpose is. Yeah, to purge, exactly. That's exactly what it is, to purge Israel. All right, it's to get Israel to this place where God can now take them into the kingdom. So you got to purge them, purge out those that are wicked, purge out the ones that are going to rebel, those that aren't going to have anything to do with them. And, you know, and we have to have a saved Israel going into the kingdom because they're the ones that's going to rule. And so the whole purpose in tribulation is to get the nation to a place where the nation is serving God. And he does purge them. By the way, there's a point in time that he takes away a third of them. Another time he takes away, I think, another third. You see where he narrows it down and limits us, gets rid of all of those. He purges them. You know what purging is? It's the idea of separating that which is bad from that which is good. All right? And so that's the concept. We'll talk more about that when we get there because it talks about that a little bit here. But that's the picture. All right? So I said all of that because we're going to see some of those things happening in this next chapter of Malachi. We're going to see some prophecy that relates to that. All right? Verse 1 is just loaded. We may not even get out of verse 1. I don't even know. But verse 1 says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, there is such a big picture in all of this. First of all, there is an immediate picture. This is interesting to me because anybody know what the name Malachi means? Messenger. It means messenger. So there is an immediate kind of attention here. Malachi is actually just, in one respect, letting them know that, listen, I'm a messenger of God. I'm here to share with you what God has inspired me to share with you. I'm a prophet. I'm doing what God instructed me to do. And the fact that he is warning them of God's anger and their behavior, it should be enough to deter them from their evil deeds, but it doesn't. But it should be enough for them to say, hey, listen, I don't want this God raining his wrath down on me. I don't want that to happen, but that's not the case. And so Malachi is a messenger and preaching and teaching to them. But, you know, it's like that today. It seems like no matter how much we preach and teach the coming judgment, we find that there are still people today who want nothing to do with it. And despite how much we preach and teach, God's not going to tolerate sin. Even his own children don't want to put away sin. You know, it's an amazing thing. I mean, there are, I have been, Butch and I kind of talked about this the other day. Of course, we talk a lot during the day and that kind of thing. But it amazes me at how tolerant even good, solid churches have become when it comes to sin. We are so tolerant of sin, you know, and it's an amazing thing. We live in a day where it seems like, you know, even people that you would think are good, solid people who love the Lord, and they'll, you know, before they get married, they'll live with somebody for a while. And it's like, are you serious? Are you serious? Bible calls that fornication, you know, and condemns it. We're in a society where even people that claim to know Christ, you know, get caught up in so many different things. And it's like, are you serious? How can we as God's people say that that's acceptable and think God is going to bless us and think God is going to honor us and live just any way we choose to live? It's just amazing to me that we live in such a day. But that was the kind of day they lived in. And they decided, well, we're going to do what we want to do. We know what God wants us to do. We've been instructed as to what God wants us to do. But we're going to do this anyway because it's what we want to do. And Malachi is saying, how can you live like that and how can you do that knowing the God that you serve? You know, I'm truthful with you when I tell you that God scares the daylights out of me at times. It really does. I look at how God dealt with Israel. I look at how God dealt with some of the early church. I look at how God deals with sin. He hates sin so much that he was so willing to send his only begotten son to die for it. He must really hate it. You know, to be willing to do that, to save us from sin. Who do I think I am? And why would I be, you know, why would I be so casual about my sin? You know, God just doesn't tolerate that. And so this is the point, and this is the picture that he is trying to make. And so he says, I will send my messenger. So it's twofold. First, we talked about Malachi, but the bigger message here is the prophetic message. I will send my messenger. There is a picture here of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Right? And you're going to see such a jump in all of this, because he'll talk about in this one verse, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger coming, John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' first coming when he comes to earth to die for our sins, okay? However, he says, then he says, shall suddenly come to his temple. Now he jumps in time. All right, he jumps right over the church age, skip the church age, and jump right into, even skip the tribulation period at this point, and jump right into that place where now he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, there's a temple that's established there. And he will reign in that. And he says, I'll send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he'll let you know, and he'll talk about the fact that, and then, you know, and the Lord's going to come to his temple after that. And so it's amazing when you look at this, because you're not looking at it in the sequence that it always takes place, but you're looking at the bigger picture and all the things that's happening. And John the Baptist, we know to be the one crying in the wilderness. By the way, the New Testament bears that out. In fact, in Matthew 3:1, Jesus says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So for anybody to think or not think that John the Baptist is Elijah, all right, is the one that they prophesied of, for you not to think that, you have to call Jesus a liar. Because Jesus said, this is him. That's him. And I got to tell you, for God to say this is him, I can't imagine all these folks that call themselves theologians and try to deny that. How crazy. The Bible's really clear. If there's anything the Bible's clear about, it's clear about the fact that John the Baptist was the messenger that prepared the way before Christ. Clear. All right. So there is a prophecy here that he would come, all right, and that was going to take place. Now, just so you know why he does it in the fashion that he does, it was customary that even in all the Eastern religions especially, but to send messengers to prepare the way for a king, all right? If the king's going to come in, keep in mind that there's a messenger that goes before him. Hey, the king's coming, all right? Let's straighten up. Let's be ready for him. Let's prepare the things that need to be prepared. Let's get right. Let's get ready. It was right down to, you know, dress appropriately so that when he arrives, you know, he's not going to call you out. You're not going to get in any trouble. Make sure you understand all the protocol. You know, it's a lot of that even today. Like if a president or the Queen of England or whoever it might be, if they're going to come to town, there is a certain protocol. And everybody has to abide by that protocol because that's proper. That's what you do. And that's the way you fashion. So they're going to meet the king, and they're letting them know, listen, there's a messenger that comes to prepare you for that king that's coming. Well, it's no different when we're talking about this prophecy. He's letting them know that, listen, he's coming, and there's a messenger that will come before him that will prepare the way for him. All right, and so just making that pretty clear. Now, they don't have a time frame on this. Now, if they could stop and realize that that time frame is Daniel's prophecy, they've got 69 weeks of years, starting with the time that Artaxerxes, you know, told Nehemiah, gave the decree that he could go back and build. From the time that he gave the decree till the time that Jesus actually rides into Jerusalem on that triumphant entry that last time, then from that time, you got 69 weeks of years, all right, 490 years. So that's the picture, 483, all right? And so, you know, that's the picture. And so when you look at this, he's making a prophecy. He's giving them a prophecy of what's going to come. Now, he uses these words, shall suddenly come. Now, when you look at that, shall suddenly come, that doesn't mean that he's going to come tomorrow. He's going to come the next day. That's not what that meant. It means when he does come, it's not going to be something gradual, all right? He's going to come, all right? And he's just going to show up. You know, it's kind of funny because you actually see a little bit of that picture even when he came the first time. All right. And I tell you how you see that is because when you see his ministry, well, we're reading in Scripture. Now, I'm pretty confident that, you know, he lived what most people would think was just a normal life. He probably learned the trade of carpentry and all those kinds of things up until he was about 30. But yet he, at the same time, understood and knew who he was. We know the story about when he was 12 and went into the temple. We know all that. All right. We don't know much beyond that, but we know that. But we find John, who had prepared the way, preaching repentance to the nation Israel, telling them, preparing the way for the one that was to come, okay? And he's just out there baptizing, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene. John baptizes him, and John makes a declaration that this is him, all right? This is who I'm telling you about right here, all right? But bigger than that, that was when he came on earth, and that was when he came to die for our sins. That's the suffering servant. But when he comes to establish himself as the king, but even beyond that, because keep in mind what Malachi is talking about. Malachi has been really beaten on him and talking about this God that's going to judge you is going to come. He's letting them know when he does, man, it's just going to happen like that. I mean, there's not going to be a warning. It's just going to happen. You know, it's funny because what we do, and it's because of our perspective, but you know, we understand and we will say we have no idea when the church will be raptured out because we don't know when Christ is going to do that. And a lot of people say, well, yeah, but there's these signs. You know, it's getting close because this sign and that sign. You know that there is not one sign for the church. Not one sign for the church being raptured out. The signs that God gives you in Scripture are for the Jews to let them know that Jesus is coming. All right, that's what Malachi is talking about. All the signs are for them to watch and be ready because when he comes, he's going to come to judge them first. The first thing he does is judge them, purge them, save them, and then take them into the kingdom. All right, so that has to happen. And all the signs are for the Jews to point them in that direction, for the church. Our job is just to go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, to live a life that says we serve a holy God, to worship God as God would have us to worship him, to be the holy people God instructed us to be. It's our job to do what the church is supposed to do. And we're not looking for a sign. There's no signs for the church to look for. All right, we're not looking for signs. We're just here to do what God would have us to do, anticipating with that great hope his coming. All right? And I want to be ready for that coming, if it's today, if it's tomorrow. And if there was some sign that said this is when he's coming, we could just delay and wait until that moment. But we don't know when he's coming, so we're supposed to be ready every second, every moment. All right? And I think sometimes we forget that. Think about this, in all honesty, and be truthful. And I'll be truthful with you as well. Don't say for a change, all right? I'll be truthful with you about this too. How many people here believe that Jesus Christ could take us away tonight? How many believe that he could? I believe he can. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. In all honesty, truthfully, how many of y'all believe he will? Truthfully, I don't. I don't think he's going to come tonight. I know he could, and I know I'd better be ready in case he does. But in all honesty, I don't know. I feel like it'd just be another day tomorrow, another day the next day, another day the next day. And I think that's the intent that God wants us to have. We're always looking, always hoping, always anticipating, but never knowing, because he wants us to be ready, you know. And I remember, you know, sometimes you'll have family that you know are coming in for whatever reason. And you know, if they say, hey, I'm coming in on Friday, I can just tell you now, you know, Debbie's working her tail off to make sure that the house is ready for them. You know, I got to make sure, you know, that the bed sheets on the beds are clean. I make sure that they're done up. Make sure there's places for them to sleep. Make sure I got food. Make sure. She's going to do all that, all right? And you know what she's not going to do? She's not going to wait until Thursday night to do it. She's going to be, as soon as she finds out they're coming, I don't care if it's a month ahead, she starts. It's just a woman's nature, I think. I think you all are made alike in that regard. I really do. I think every one of you are like that. And so you start preparing. But is that not what we should be doing in anticipation of the Lord's coming? Preparing and looking for him to come all the time. He could come at any moment. All right, so that whole point, that whole picture is, listen, he can come suddenly. All right, he's going to come suddenly. And that's the picture that they needed to understand. That's the picture they needed to see. And he would not even come in their lifetime. But it's also interesting, in the Old Testament, the prophets often spoke as though, you know, like I said, as though everything simply was going to occur one right after the other, when in reality, sometimes there was like this great divide. You know, there was a big point. Let me give you an example of that just to make my point. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, this is dealing with, you know, all this prophecy that he's making. And in one verse, now keep in mind, when they wrote this, how many of y'all know when they wrote this, they did not write it in verse and chapter? Okay. All right. They just wrote it. The verses and chapters are not inspired. And they were added for our benefit so that, you know, we could find things easily. And so we could go and find that place. Have you got some of your favorite books that you wish had verses so that you could go right back to that place where you want to see, you know, but they don't have that. All right. The Bible divides it up in such a way so that we can study it effectively. I'm thankful for whoever put the verses and the chapters there. I'm thankful that they did that. However, that was not there. So I say that because when you look at this particular verse, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, right after the last semicolon, we see a division of at least 2,000 years. All right, let me read it for you. He says, after this, talking about the vision, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong, exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. All right. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. This was the Roman government. All right. This was Rome when they had overpowered Greece. All right. And this is what he's talking about. The iron represents Rome. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. All right. Rome did things a little differently than everybody else did. All right. The Babylonians were different. The Mede and Persians were different than them. Greece was different than them. And now Rome comes on the scene and Pompey conquers them and sets up the, you know, the Roman Empire. And it's just a great thing. And so what happens here is this. Right after the semicolon, he says this. Because keep in mind, in 63 B.C., what we have is when Rome took over the area of Israel. Now, they had already conquered Greece prior to this in a lot of different places and a lot of different ways, but they didn't really take over the Palestinian area, all right? And so they come in and conquer that and take over Israel. And so he's letting them know that was what was going to happen. So in 63 BC, all of that takes place. That takes you right up to the semicolon, all right? And right at that semicolon, then he says this. He says, and it had 10 horns. All right. Now, just so you know, Rome at that time was Rome. It wasn't divided into 10 different nations or 10 different leaders. It was just Rome. And Rome kind of over the years it kind of imploded. All right. Rome was still very powerful. 70 AD, they conquered, destroyed the temple. If you've ever studied Masada, that's when all that kind of went down. And then later on in 138 maybe, later on, that there was another battle, and that was pretty much the final time where Rome really conquered Israel, and Israel was done, all right? Now, as a matter of fact, at that time, they were expelled from Israel. They weren't even allowed to be in Israel anymore, all right, for a time. And so what we find is all that took place where Rome was still in power at that time. But Rome eventually just kind of imploded. The wickedness, how evil they were. Nobody conquered Rome. Nobody defeated Rome. Rome just kind of went by the wayside. Now, so it never died. So it was the last empire. And quite frankly, let's call it civilized. That's not the right word, but most nations today operate as Rome operated. All right. It's that Western civilization. All right. Before that, you know, they predominantly operated more of an Eastern civilization method. Rome brought in that Greece and Rome brought in that Western civilization kind of a way to govern things and to operate. And so we've been under that kind of an influence ever since then. And so that influence has continued on. And so all the nations today basically still operate on that same principle that Rome established. And so what happens is we are still under that kind of a thought as Rome. Now, with that having been said, in the end times, there will be a Western alliance of nations. The Bible says there'll be 10 nations that will gather themselves together. You can call it what you may. Some people say today that it's, you know, it's NATO. Some say it's whoever, you know, United Nations. It doesn't really matter. There'll be a 10-nation confederacy that will be in existence. That's the 10 toes. So what I'm saying is this, is at the time, Rome was, you know, was to govern, but it tells you in Daniel 7:7, then that after the semicolon, and he had 10 toes. Well, that doesn't happen. It's been 2,000 years now, and it still hasn't happened, all right? But he says it almost like it just, that's the way it's going to happen. But you see, it doesn't happen like that, because we're dealing with Israel. Go ahead, Tyrone. Not really. You know, it's in some ways, maybe, because, you know, religiously speaking, I guess what's happened, the reason that Catholicism really became so dominant is kind of because of Rome, because it became a government religion. It merged the government and religion. And so a lot of European nations still kind of governed by that. You see the same thing, you know, over in, say, like Iran, Syria, and places where Islam is the government religion. And so they've merged their politics and their religion. And that's what Catholicism did. You even see in England, for a time it was Catholicism, for a time it was Church of England, kind of a bounce back and forth, you know. There was even a time where the Puritans had a pretty good handle on some of that. But, you know, that happens, and that's some of the things that took place. So I guess from that respect, in some degree, yeah, you know. All right, any other questions? Any other thoughts? Okay. Back to our text here. What we're looking at is, you know, I just wanted to make that point about how things are separated. Now, I said that because in our text, the temple that he's likely making a reference to is not the temple that they currently had, that Zerubbabel and Jeshua had rebuilt. Probably not even Herod's temple, certainly not Solomon's, it's long gone, but it's making a reference to that new temple that will be in the kingdom, the 1,000 years, all right? It would be the temple that Jesus Christ will rule and reign from. So, man, when he's looking in our text here in chapter 3 and verse 1, he's looking all the way ahead. He looks to where the messenger, John the Baptist, came, paved the way for Jesus, but then he takes Jesus not in the time where he's going to offer himself to die for him, but he jumps Jesus all the way into the millennial and points him at a place and time where he's going to rule and reign. And he does that for the purpose of bringing in these next verses, and these next verses basically say he does that because you need to understand that when he comes, he ain't going to tolerate the likes of what you're doing. This ain't going to happen. And so he's making sure they understand that when God sets up his kingdom, he's certainly not going to set up a kingdom with priests like you. Guys like you are going to be purged out. And that's the point that he's going to make in the next few verses. We'll deal with that if we get into them, all right? So that's kind of the issue. And I got to tell you, as far as application goes, that's what scares me. You know, if I decide that I'm not going to do what God's called me to do, serve as God would have me to serve, and be his follower, then God might just purge me out and do it with somebody else. I don't want that, you know, because quite frankly, God's bride is going to be without spot and wrinkle. You know, you read over in Ephesians chapter 5, and you find out that his bride is something really special. And so, you know, it's not going to be like the likes of that. I don't want to be purged. I don't want to be the one that's thrown aside so that God can have somebody that's really going to serve and really going to do. And so that's the picture, all right? Then he says, next he says, whom ye delight in. Is that kind of funny? I have to feel like, and I've read this because I keep thinking, Barry, you're just not seeing it right. You're just, somehow or another, you're missing this whole point. But I can't help but to feel like there's some sarcasm there. And the reason I say that is because, you know, they don't delight in Christ. They don't delight in God. They're living in such a fashion that they're just doing what they please and what they want to do. They don't delight in the law of God. They don't delight in Him loving them and caring for Him. They really aren't delighting in that at all, in the sense of the, you know, what they enjoy and what they see. But they are, however, benefiting from everything He's given them, and in that they delight. Man, they're glad to be back in their land. They're glad to have the wall around Jerusalem. They're glad to have the temple rebuilt because it's a status. They're glad that they've been given an honorary position over and above a lot of the other people, but they don't delight in the God that placed them there. You know, the illustration is like this, kind of like the man who had done incredibly well for himself, and he had amassed this incredible great fortune. For whatever reason, he and his son had fallen out, and his son hated him. Son wanted nothing to do with him. Well, over time, the man died, and he left his whole fortune to his son. So this son inherited this incredible fortune from a father that he literally hated. And so he had all this, and he immediately moved into this lavish lifestyle and all these newfound riches, and it afforded him everything and anything he ever wanted. And a friend asked him one day, "What do you love most about life?" And his answer was basically, he said, "The ability to have anything and everything I ever wanted." He says, "I have several homes, I have cars, I have luxuries beyond my imagination. That's what I love about life." And the friend then said, "How is it that you can love that which your father gave you and yet despise your father?" And you know, that's kind of what they were doing. They did take delight in what God had provided for them, but they certainly didn't take delight in their God. And that's the picture. And you know, I think sometimes people fall into that trap even today. You know, we take delight in what God has provided, but we don't necessarily take delight in our God. Sometimes we feel like He's too stringent. He expects too much. He wants too much from me. I don't want to do all that. Yet we forget how loving, how caring, how much He's provided for us. And we somehow can gloss over that if we're not very careful. So much like Malachi had posed to these priests, they love what the covenant provides for them. They just don't love the covenant maker, God. All right? Verse 2. you know, I don't know that I really have time. Let's see, what I got 3 minutes. Because verse 2 is almost like verse 1. You know what? Let's try. I got 3 minutes. All right? Verse 2. But who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall abide? Let me try it again. But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. You see why I say there's so much to say in this one? Because now, here's what He's doing. He has already taken you all the way over into the 1,000-year reign. Now He's going to back up and hit tribulation for you. By the way, before all of that happens, He's going to judge folks. Israel's going to have to go through a refining. And so, again, the idea here, you know, is that skipping around, but that's what He's dealing with. And so He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, but man, He's really going to hammer home the tribulation here because they kind of needed to see that. And the two examples we see used is the refining and the cleaning. It's a matter of separating the dross and then purifying what's left. The idea of refining, if you were to refine silver or gold, what you do is basically you put it to the fire and burn off everything that's not gold. All right. Once that's done, then they take the gold and purify it again. They clean it to make sure all that didn't get taken out is now cleaned up and looks good. All right, and ready to sell and ready to use or ready to do whatever you're going to do with. So he uses those two examples for Israel. He's saying, listen, here's what we do. You guys are going to be refined. This is what the tribulation period does. It refines them. It takes away all of those that are rebels, all of those that are not going to serve, and it separates them from those who will trust and know that Jesus Christ is their only hope of salvation and is indeed their king. All right, and then he's going to take them and clean them up because he has to prepare them to move into the kingdom, because in the kingdom, these are going to be your priests, and he's going to have priests not like these in Malachi's day, but he will have priests who want to serve him, who desire to serve him, who recognize him to be the God that he is and will serve as they should serve. And so this is what he does. All right. Note, by the way, that when we trust Jesus Christ, do you realize this is what takes place in our life? I don't know if you realize it or not, but we too are refined in that we are separated from the sin that defiles us. I mean, I realize the old flesh is still here, and I get the problems with the old flesh, but who we are, or our soul, who we are, is separated from sin. And he then, in addition to that, cleans us up. He cleans us in two different ways. He cleans us first by the blood of Jesus Christ, Revelation 7:14. And then not only that, but he also cleans us by the washing of the water of the word, Ephesians 5:26. So he makes sure that he cleans us and keeps us clean. The washing of the water of the word, by the way, is how we stay that person that God wants us to be. We study his word. We get into it. If you wonder why it's so important to stay in God's word, it's because this is where we're made clean. This is the washing. This is how we're made clean. You know, I gotta get the Fuller soap, you know, and scrub down with it on a daily, on a regular basis. You know, we understand and know that we clean our physical body every day. I mean, I don't know about you, but I jump in the shower every morning, depending on what kind of day I had. I may have already jumped in the night before. All right? It's just what it is. You want to keep your body clean. Well, God wants to keep something more important than that clean, and that's who we are in Christ. So we are sanctified. We're separated from sin. That's that sanctification that takes place when we trust Christ as our Savior. But there is that progressive sanctification where we have to continually work and stay clean from the sin that can just keep us from doing what God would have us to do, where we'd be ineffective. All right? And so the day is coming for them. The day is coming, and it's a clear reference to a time when he comes, not to die, but the time where he comes to judge them. And he's just letting them know, listen, that day is going to come. And it's a long time from where they were, but they don't know that. And they can't see that, and they can't understand that. All they know is what he's telling them. He's going to come, and this is what he's going to do. And he's not going to have priests like you guys. All right? I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 3. Maybe go back and catch a few things out of verse 2. I'm not sure. All right? Am I going too slow? I went really